This recording is from Willow Creek Church in Winter Springs, Florida, where Reverend Kevin Labby is our senior pastor. Today's message is part 6 in a series titled, Greater. This sermon is taken from Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11, and is titled, A Greater Faith, Part 2. Now here's Kevin with today's message.
Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11, this is the word of God. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, The Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, Say to the daughter of Zion, Behold, your king is coming to you. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put them on their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, Who is this? And the crowd said, This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. Let's pray. Our great God, our great King, we thank you that as you entered Jerusalem so many years ago, you could have come with much pomp and many visible displays of power, but you instead came upon a beast of burden to bear our burdens in our place. And we thank you that it was your will to accomplish our redemption by not only providing a temporary political leader, but to provide an everlasting Savior, one who would serve as our prophet, our priest, and our king. Lord, we come before your throne today and we bend the knees of our hearts before you, thanking you for the great salvation that is ours now in Christ. As we look forward to this Passion Week and we contemplate how great a salvation you've accomplished for us through such a great sacrifice, Lord, we pray that we would be stirred in our hearts to new affection before you, that we would love you more deeply as we understand more deeply how you've loved and continue to love us. Father, for those who have yet to bend the knees of their hearts before your throne, we pray that you might show them the grace of your salvation even this morning, that you would show them to be sinners, that you would convict them of their unrighteousness, that you would move them to a sense of despair that they are lost apart from you, but Father, through despair, bring them to true and lasting hope. That you will never turn away those who seek you. And all of those who seek you will find you. Father, would you, by the power of your Spirit this morning, break through, leading us back to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Many of you know that this past week there was a tragedy at Franklin Regional High School in southwestern Pennsylvania. What you may not know is Franklin Regional was actually the school district served by my former church. This church was just a mile and a half up the road from Franklin Regional. And if you were watching any of the news coverage, you actually saw a couple of my members on television, which was very interesting to me. I was immediately concerned for their safety early that morning, and I was watching the news, and I gradually saw this young man, and I thought, is that? And sure enough, it was a young man named Ian, who helped his assistant principal take down the person who was stabbing fellow students. And in the moment when I recognized him and how close he came to the assailant, I was moved to tears, reflecting upon how much I love that congregation even still. But also in a true way, in a very, very deep and profound way, feeling at peace that they are in the hands that God has entrusted them to, and that it's my joy to be here. Though my heart is with them, I see the kingdom of God working in such great way. Well, as I reflected upon him and memories of them and a bit of nostalgia, it occurred to me that Murraysville at one time was a very foreign place to me, that I did not immediately know the community at all. In fact, it was for a couple of years that I drove to my church and didn't realize one of the most distinctive elements of that community just east of Pittsburgh. On a hillside overlooking Murraysville is what appears to be a woods filled with pine trees. I had driven through it and by it, seen it hundreds of times driving by, never realizing how unique it was. It seems that several years ago, Boy Scouts went up on that hill, cleared a place, and then planted trees to spell out the name of the town, Murraysville. And so when you drive down Route 22 in Murraysville and look up on the hillside, you can see, clear as a bell, if you know to look for it, that Murraysville is emblazoned with all these pine trees over the side. Well, I was embarrassed after about 2 years of living and ministering there to never see the trees for the forest. My wife jokes around about me. She'll send me into the cupboard to find things. And I'll say, I couldn't find it. It's not there. And she'll walk in. She'll immediately find it. It's a joke in my house that I should never join the Central Intelligence Agency or anything, because I can't find what's clearly in front of my face. Well, the same is true of Scripture. There are oftentimes things in the Scriptures that are very apparent once you see them. But you can go a long time missing them. You can miss the trees for the forest, so to speak. And one of those things that's oftentimes missed in the Scriptures, but when understood and seen, brings so much joy, so much understanding, so much ground for hope, is the threefold office of Christ. Now, you might be sitting there in your pew this morning and saying, well, that sounds rather theological, rather abstract, dare I say borderline intellectual. What on earth does that mean? Well, it means something very simple. What it means is that Jesus fulfilled three offices and fulfills three offices onward into eternity in obedience to God and for his people. And those three offices are clearly revealed in the Bible, though you maybe never thought of them that way. In the Old Testament, you see three offices. You see the office of prophet, you see the office of priest, and you see the office of king. And you'll remember that it's the prophet who reveals the will of God for the salvation of God's people. And you'll remember that it's the priest who offers sacrifices day after day to provide in some measure atonement for sin. And then thirdly, you'll remember the king. The king of Israel was the one who would rule and defend God's people. Prophet, priest, and king. I want to share with you this morning that you see all three of those offices here in this passage. And you see as Christ's life is coming to this culmination in the city of Jerusalem where he will lay down his life on the cross, you start to see that Christ is the greater prophet, priest, and king to which the Old Testament has prophesied, alluded to, and foreshadowed. And I want to show you that. And then I want to share with you the basic implications of that for your life because they're profound. The first thing I want you to see is that of the synoptic gospels, of the three gospels that testify to roughly the same events of Christ's life, synoptic, sin, coming from the same word from which we get synonymous, optic, meaning eyes, same eyes, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they three testify to the ministry of Christ. All three of them emphasize this event, but it's only Matthew that emphasizes the young colt alongside the beast of burden. This is probably to emphasize that the young colt was not yet weaned. He was near his mother, so to speak, because he had not been broken away. So young was this foal of the donkey. Mark 11:2 underscores that a little bit when Mark records that no one had ever ridden on this colt, And when Christ calls for the donkey and its foal, he's actually fulfilling an Old Testament scripture. It was recorded in Zechariah 9:9. And it was clearly understood by the Jews from the day of Zechariah all the way up to the time of Christ as being a messianic prophecy. In other words, it was an Old Testament verse or passage that pointed to the coming Christ and revealed who the Christ would be, how we would recognize him, and how we would understand his work. So what I want you to see right off the bat is that Jesus is adapting to himself, appropriating to himself an image, a symbol that would have been understood by anybody who had grown up a devout Jew as a messianic symbol. He's claiming for himself in a visible sign that he is the promised deliverer of God's people. Zechariah 9:9, he was moved by the Holy Spirit to prophesy this way. He said, "Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." What a curious image this is when you think about it. It's not very kingly in several respects. It's not particularly regal in its outward appearance. But Jesus is symbolizing not only that he's a king, but that he's a different kind of king. Now, why is Jesus a king? Well, if you remember the Old Testament scriptures, you remember that God promised that a king was coming that would sit on the throne of Israel forever. In fact, this was God's promise to King David. You remember God's people clamored for a king. They wanted to be like the nations around them. And God said, "You don't need a king. You have me. I'm your king." And they said, "No, we want a king for ourselves. We want someone that will strike fear into our enemies and comfort into us. We want a human leader to lead us." And God relented and said that he would give them a king, but that they would live to regret it. God gave to them first Saul. And when the kingdom was taken away from Saul, then it was given to a man after God's own heart. A better king. Not a perfect king, but a better king. King David. And God promised to King David a covenant. He wrote about it in Chronicles. He said this, "I declare to you that the Lord will build a house for you. When your days are over and you go to be with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. I will never take my love away from him as I took it away from your predecessor. I will set him over my house and my kingdom forever. His throne will be established forever." Now, the immediate and the partial fulfillment of this promise is in David's son, King Solomon, who will build a house for the Lord. King Solomon is the one who presides over the construction of the temple in Jerusalem. But we know that God has something so much more in mind in this covenantal promise, because he says that this descendant who's coming, this son of King David, will sit on the throne forever, will rule forever and ever without end. Solomon died and was gathered to his fathers. So there was a child of David yet to come who would live forever, who would serve as the chief cornerstone for the temple of God that is the church, of which we are living stones. Through Christ, God would build his church. Through his gospel proclamation, God would build the church that would endure throughout all ages, because its king endures and we are in him. But it is interesting. Solomon was a sign, a type, an immediate fulfillment pointing to a greater king. Consider how Solomon was instructed by King David to ascend to the throne. He was to ride into the city on a donkey. So when Jesus rides into the city of Jerusalem, the people living at the time, they understand. This is the one who's rumored to be a child of King David according to the flesh. This is the one who has been itinerating around Judea, Samaria, now moving into Jerusalem. And wherever he goes, the lame, they walk. The blind, they see. The deaf, they hear. And now, leading up to his entry in Jerusalem, he's performed his greatest miracle to date. Lazarus, who was dead, is now alive. If you ever wondered where these crowds came from, certainly they were drawn to Christ through that crescendo of miracles, and then a greater miracle than had ever been performed in the history of the world after creation, bringing the dead to life. And how do the people receive Jesus? Well, they extol him with great honor and praise. Despite his lowly appearance, they afford him all the accolades of a king. They take off their garments. They lay them down. They cut palm trees and begin to wave them, laying them on the ground for Jesus to walk upon. Even though in some respects he doesn't look like a conquering king and maybe even looks a little comical to the Roman audience that undoubtedly was in Jerusalem at that time as their occupiers. And what are they saying to Jesus? Hosanna. What is an expression of praise, to be sure, but its literal meaning, out of which that expression of praise comes, is save us. Save now. As Jesus enters into Jerusalem, the people are looking for a king, and they have every reason to expect one. God said he would send one. But what they don't expect, and the reason that only a few days later they're going to be shouting, crucify him, is he is a king unlike any king they've seen before. Because he's not only a king. He's a prophet and he's a priest. And it's interesting in this passage, when the people of Jerusalem ask, who is this guy? These cosmopolitan Jerusalem residents, not knowing perhaps what's been going on in the hills surrounding Jerusalem, the response is that he's a prophet. This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. The people who followed Christ understand that he's a prophet. He's been a great teacher. Wherever he's gone and practiced his faith with extraordinary miracles, he's also proclaimed the truth. And you'll remember that he teaches as one who has authority. He calls out the religious leaders of the day. He exposes them to not nearly be as legalistic as they claim to be in terms of their attention to the law. They're actually quite liberal with the law, reinterpreting it, making it a little bit easier in their understanding to fulfill it. Jesus is calling out even the religious establishment and thereby speaking prophetically to the world around him. And the people understand that he's a prophet. The writer of Hebrews, looking back upon the 3.5-year earthly ministry of Christ, and also considering Christ and his eternal nature, says that in the very beginning, God spoke through the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken through his Son. The Apostle John said that Jesus Christ is the Word of God incarnate. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus was the greatest prophet, is the greatest prophet, because he not only speaks the Word of God, he is the Word of God. It was the writer of Hebrews who said it this way. He said, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. This is one of the reasons it's so important in the church to acknowledge that there is no more revelation. There's no more teaching on par with Scripture. We should never expect anything that goes beyond Scripture. In fact, the last writer of Scripture, the Apostle John, as he finished the book of Revelation, was inspired by God to promise great wrath would fall upon anyone that would dare add to the words of God as revealed in the Scriptures. Because God has spoken, past, perfect, complete, in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he also made the universe. Now listen to verse 3 of this Hebrews chapter 1. The Son is the radiance of God's glory in the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. The writer of Hebrews saying that Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy, and he is prophecy embodied. As God is revealed, we see no greater revelation than Christ. And Christ now revealed, no more revelation after those appointed by Christ is necessary for the church in its work. Jesus Christ is the focal point and culmination of everything of the Old Testament. You remember the disciples, after Jesus died upon the cross and his body was taken to a tomb, many disciples lost hope. In fact, all of them were confused at the very least, many of them despairing because they could not reconcile Christ's kingship with his death. They felt disillusioned, as though Jesus was not what he claimed to be. And a couple of them wander back toward Emmaus the first day of the week. They're getting back to life as it was before this storm that entered it called Christ. And Jesus meets them on the way. And what does Jesus do? He rebukes them for their unbelief. He says that they should have known better. In Luke 24, beginning with verse 25, Jesus said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" Now listen carefully. "And beginning with Moses, the author of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the very beginning of the scriptures, and begin with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." Jesus is revealed in every verse of scripture, on every page of scripture. It's all pointing to Christ. Why? Because he's not only a greater king, he's a greater prophet. But that brings us to the third and final thing that Christ is. He's a greater priest. There's a great perplexity to Christ's mission and the mandate that God the Father lays before him. King Jesus did not ride into Jerusalem with brash displays of power. His arrival was rather counterintuitive, not what anybody expected. What king has no pomp? No troops, no cavalry, no sword, no shield. What king seeks to take the capital city of his people on the foal of a donkey? This is almost comical if you don't know any better, but we do know better. To know the counterintuitive nature of Christ's kingship, we must know the counterintuitive nature of the prophecies that point to it. For thousands of years, God had promised, and listen carefully, he promised that his coming Messiah would not triumph through awe-inspiring displays of glory and power, though they will come in the fullness of his kingdom one day. Christ conquering would not come through those awe-inspiring displays of power. Rather, they would come through suffering, through weakness, and even death. Through suffering, weakness, and even death, Christ would conquer. Christ turns the whole world and its order upside down. He rode a beast of burden, not a triumphant war horse. In accordance with the prophecies we read and so many others, Christ the King would bear the burdens of his people, laying down his life to redeem them. This is the reason that he set his face toward Jerusalem, to set his people free. Listen to the words of Isaiah chapter 53, verses 10 through 12. This was written hundreds of years before Christ ever came to the earth, a prophecy concerning the nature of his kingship, his prophetic office, and his priesthood. "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. Though he die, he will live, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities, their sin. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. What is the prophet Isaiah saying? Is that this king and this prophet would, in accordance with prophecy and with in accordance with his nature as a loving and benevolent king, he will lay down his life to atone for the sins of his people. And though dying, will take up his life again. And not only will he live, they will live in him. And not only will they live, they will prosper. God will give him an inheritance. And they who follow him will enjoy as co-heirs with Christ the inheritance the Father gives him as a reward for his obedience, even to death, death on a cross. Now that brings up the final point to which all this leads, is that because Christ was our faithful prophet, priest, and king, he now oversees a greater kingdom than the world has ever known. Isaiah foretells that Christ's faithfulness will fulfill a plan of God for our redemption that will extend far beyond our individual redemption. It will extend outward into the world. The entire nations of the earth will come to Christ and be his. In Psalm 2, which is a Davidic psalm, it's also messianic. It points to Christ. It's a warning to the nations of the earth to recognize the rule that Christ now has over them. There's not a single inch in the entire terrain of the universe, Abraham Kuyper, the Dutch Reformed theologian, said, to which Christ does not point and declare, mine. Everything is his. And in him, Paul writes to the Colossian church, God is now reconciling all things to himself. Now, as we are reconciled to Christ, what does that mean if not that we become like Christ? And if we become more and more like Christ, what does that mean if it doesn't mean that we come to share in those three offices, prophet, priest, and king? Though not to the same extent, no, not sharing in the attributes of God that we are not designed to share in, we can still reflect the glory of our great prophet, priest, and king. As you live in a world of darkness, where knowledge of God is unknown and even fading, in a culture like ours where we're moving from an understanding of the gospel to spiritual darkness, you can shine out as a star in a dark universe, Paul wrote to the Philippian church. You can be a prophet. Not in the sense of you receiving new utterances of God, but in proclaiming the prophetic truths of Scripture. You can become grounded in God's word as Jesus was, and by the Spirit you now can teach and preach with authority. You can dispel darkness by proclaiming the truth. You now wield the sword of God's Spirit in your hand. You now demolish every pretense that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. You take captive every thought to the obedience of Christ because you, now reflecting Christ, share that call to a prophetic office. You also share in his priesthood. We're not called to conquer through force. We're not called to conquer through coercion. We are called to wield spiritual weapons, even laying down our lives for those to whom God calls us. The Bible tells us that greater love has none than this, that one lays down his life for his friends. As Jesus died for us, we can die for those who are even our enemies, so that in our suffering, we testify to the power of God. And they see in our willingness to suffer, our sacrificial call, God's victory over self and God's love manifest among us, His church. And as we were loved by God first and we're drawn to love Him in return, maybe through sacrifice for our neighbors, our friends, even our enemies, they will sense something of the love of God in us and through us and be drawn to love God in return. We can now live kingly lives as well. There is one king, but we are vice regents. We are co-heirs with Christ. We are princes and princesses in the kingdom of God. Do you walk with the dignity in keeping with your high calling? Do you live with the confidence of a conquering king? You are more than conquerors, Paul says. When we understand who Christ is as a prophet, priest, and king, we come to understand the nature of our salvation, but we also come to understand our identity in view of that great salvation. You share in what Christ is, was, is, and is forevermore. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the example of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. And we thank you for the great salvation that is ours through Him. And Father, we thank you that our redemption implies that we now have a new identity. Because Christ is our priest, we are now forgiven. And not forgiven in a temporary way, we are forgiven for all time, justified freely by grace. Nothing can separate us from your love. And Father, with a ruler and defender like Christ interceding for us at your right hand, we are living in an atmosphere of your protection. And so, Father, we can be fearless in ministry, knowing that even if we are called to lay down our lives, you will use this to advance your kingdom and your love in the world. And that we who have already died in Christ have nothing to fear even in death. We only live now and forevermore in Him. Teach us to live in view of our new identity as we understand the identity of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As you make your offering to the Lord this morning, do so with great cheer. You can't outgive God. I also want to let you know that I have very great news that I'm going to share with you next week regarding our campaign. So please come on Easter Sunday, celebrate our risen Lord, and also rejoice with us for God's faithfulness through your generosity. As you make your offering to the Lord, do so with great cheer.
Sing together as we give.
Father, we thank you that you watch over and protect your people. You rule and defend us from your throne in heaven above. And Father, we thank you that your care extends down to this earth, even to our day-to-day needs of bread and shelter, clothing. Lord, you watch over us in so many ways. As you have blessed us mightily, now, Lord, we return to you a portion of those blessings that others might know them. Father, we pray for the proclamation of the gospel here at Willow Creek Church. We pray for the sister churches of our presbytery and our community. Father, we pray for the gospel to break out, for people to be liberated, to live a new life, to make your invisible kingdom visible in the world. Father, we commit all of this to you. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.
Willow Creek Church is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America. Our website is www.willowcreekchurch.org, and our phone number is 407-699-8211.